How can we introduce this chapter? Well, I want to make one, two, three, four introductory points. I want to talk about the subject of the chapter, and then the situation that lies behind the chapter, the historical context, if you like, and then the significance of it for today, and then the strategy that Paul uses to deal with this particular subject. And then we'll go through the chapter in three paragraphs. Now, the subject is spelt out very clearly in verse 1 and in verse 4. Can you see that? Verse 1, now, as touching things offered unto idols. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now, what's happening here is that Paul is now embarking upon the second question that the Corinthians have written to him about. You remember last week, Stephen dealt with Paul's answer to the first question, which is at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, number 1, dealing with marriage, number 2, dealing with food offered to idols. And this issue starts in chapter 8, verse 1, and amazingly enough, it continues through chapter 9 and through chapter 10, and it finishes in chapter 11 and verse 1. All those chapters really are dealing with this issue from different angles, so they're held together by this main subject. You can see, for example, how the ideas that are embarked upon in chapter 8 pop up again in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Let me show you. First of all, the problem issue is the business of eating food offered to idols. Well, we saw that in chapter 8, verse 1, but come with me, please, to chapter 10 and verse 19. And we're still dealing with that thing. See? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? So we're still dealing with the same issue, food being offered to idols. Can a believer legitimately partake of that kind of food? And then secondly, you'll notice that the peril that's mentioned in chapter 8, that keeps coming up again. The peril is that a weaker believer might be stumbled, that his conscience might be damaged, that he might be, how can we put it, he might be persuaded into doing something that deep down in his heart he thinks is wrong. And you know, it's very bad to do anything that you think in your conscience is wrong, because you damage your conscience. And if you damage your conscience, you will do other things that you think are wrong. And it snowballs, and it snowballs, and it snowballs. Keep a tender conscience before God. That's a very, very safe thing to do. So this is why Paul is so concerned about this. There's the danger of stumbling weak believers. Chapter 8, verse 13 says, Paul, wherefore, if meat make my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to stumble. Look, please, at chapter 9, verse 22, says Paul, using himself as an example, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Says Paul, I've identified myself with those folk. I didn't want to stumble them. I didn't want to mislead them and upset them. I put myself, in a sense, says Paul, on their level. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. Says Paul, give none offence. It's that stumbling idea again. Don't stumble anybody, either Jews or Gentiles or the Church of God. So that issue goes through the three chapters. And then the principle that Paul establishes in chapter 8, that goes through the three chapters. The principle is what we're going to call controlled liberty. Controlled liberty. Chapter 8, verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. You don't do exactly what you like. You bear in mind other factors. Chapter 9, verse 15. Look at what Paul says. Neither have I used any of these things, says Paul. I haven't used some of the liberty that I could have used. Verse 12, verse 12b. Nevertheless, we've not used this power. I haven't used my rights. But I suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. There are things I could have done, says Paul, but I've waived my rights. because there are more important things than me doing everything that I am legitimately able to do. So it's the principle of controlled liberty. And then the pattern that's established in chapter 8. It's Paul himself at the end of the chapter. Did you notice verse 13? Paul suddenly brings general principles to home to himself, and he talks in the first person. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. And he goes on in chapter 9 to investigate his life further, to show that that has been the pattern and the principle of his own life. And of course, behind Paul, there's a much greater example, the Lord Jesus. Let's come to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Says Paul to the Philippians, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. When I was a boy at school, I thought that was a license for looking over the person next to you and getting the right mathematics answer. But that's not what it is at all. You're looking on another person's things, not in order to copy them, but to be concerned about them. What's Paul saying? He's saying, don't simply be concerned about your own life, my own little area where I do my things and never mind anybody else. No, says Paul, you're concerned about the needs and the feelings of others. You're outgoing, so you bear in mind the needs of other believers. And then, says Paul, the Lord Jesus is the example of that. Because the Lord Jesus stepped down from the glorious position that was his and came right down into this world. Can we put it very reverently? The Lord Jesus waived his rights. Did he not? And he came down here. So he's the pattern. We can see another verse that says exactly the same thing. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 2 and 3. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. So the Lord Jesus was in the business of meeting the needs of others. Instead of simply considering self, the Lord Jesus looked outwards and sought to be a help and an encouragement and an upbuilder to others. So the subject, therefore, we've outlined that, and as I say, you'll see it going through our three chapters. Stephen will be continuing, God willing, next week, and then we'll have a little pause for 3 weeks for the December vacation, and then we recommence in January with chapter 10, God willing, and we'll be coming through this theme again. Now, the next thing to say by way of introduction is situation. We looked at the subject matter. Now, what was the situation at Corinth? Now, you bear in mind, please, that Corinth was a pagan city. It was an idolatrous city. Up on the hillside, there was the temple of Aphrodite. Lots and lots of sacrifices going on. Lots of pagan immoral practices going on. And in pagan sacrifices in those days, what you did was you brought your bit of meat or your animal or whatever. You brought it along to the priest. The priest carved it up. And according to the authorities I've checked on, the worst bit went on the altar to the god. And the best bit went to the priests and anybody else who was around. That's very interesting, because that's exactly the opposite of God's statutes in the Old Testament. The pagans had a very selfish notion about this. You know, our God can have the pig's trotters, so to speak. But the decent stuff we'll take home and have amongst ourselves. So three questions arise. Question number one, here's a Corinthian believer. There's meat left over from some of the sacrifices. One of the things that often happened was you'd have a big communal social meal in the temple precincts. And everyone would go along and they'd join in this big pagan festival and have a big nosh-up. Right? Now, converted folk in Corinth, should they go to that? Paul mentions this one specifically in verse 10 of our chapter. Did you see it? For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be built up to eat those things which are offered to idols? So there is the communal feast in the temple. Should the believer have anything to do with that? There's one question. Here's another question. A lot of the leftover meat that wasn't used in the communal feast would be sold off to the butchers and made available to the general public in the marketplace. So if you went off into the market at Corinth and you wanted to buy some meat to take home for your Sunday lunch or whatever, the problem was that some of that meat would have been left over from sacrifices up at the temple. It would have been originally presented to an idol, and now it's gone off to the butcher and it's made available for general sale. Can you buy it? Should you ask questions about it? Should you have a word with the butcher and say, can you assure me that this meat has not been offered to an idol? This is very foreign to us, isn't it? I went into Marks and Spencer's yesterday and I bought myself some bits of chicken, but I didn't ask the little ladies who were busying around taking no notice of the customers whatsoever whether these chickens had been offered to idols. In fact, I think these chickens died of old age, to be perfectly frank. But anyway, you couldn't ask them in Marks and Spencer's because it would be entirely irrelevant. People are concerned about things with meat. You know, if it's beef, it might give you mad cow disease. If it's chicken, it might have salmonella. If it's pigs, what's the problem with pigs? I think there are artificial hormones and things that are troubling pigs these days. And, you know, there are battery-bred hens and ducks and what have you. So people are worried about meat, but not in the sense that was going on here. This is food associated with a pagan, idolatrous practice. Could we buy meat in the market? Look at chapter 10, verse 25. Paul deals with it specifically. Chapter 10, verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that means the marketplace, that is not describing your bedsitter. That is describing the Corinthian marketplace. Whatever is sold in the shambles, what does Paul say? Yes, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So he deals with the business of buying meat in the marketplace. And then there's a third issue that arises. There's the big communal feast in the temple, there's the meat you buy in the marketplace, and then what happens if you've got an unconverted friend or an unconverted relative, and they say, look, we're having a big dinner party on Friday night, would you like to come over? And you say, oh, a free meal, that's wonderful. So off you go, but then you think, ah, they might have got some meat that had been offered to idols. They've got no conscience about it. They're pagans, they're unbelievers, they wouldn't mind. Can I eat that food? Should I pop into the kitchen first and have a look and see what they're going to give me? Should the Christian go to such meals as that? Chapter 10, verse 27, Paul deals with it. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Well, we'll deal with that, of course, when we get to chapter 10. But Paul deals with that third issue as well. Now, these were local, cultural, but very practical questions on which the believers at Corinth were divided. We know they were divided because they write to Paul about it. So, obviously, it's quite an issue amongst them. Now, someone's going to say, surely this is of no significance to us today. Well, let me just remind you of one of those great verses that we all know, but let's look at it again. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this is my third introductory point, the significance of all this. If you remember the movement of 1 Corinthians in general, Paul has moved from what we might call major matters to what we would consider minor matters. For example, in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, he was dealing with morality. And he was dealing with clear scriptural rules. For example, chapter 6, verse 18. This couldn't be clearer, could it? Flee fornication. Flee fornication. Immorality is a no-go area for the child of God. And Paul says, not only do you not look at it or dabble with it, you keep away from it as far as possible. You flee fornication. But when we get to chapter 8, we're dealing with matters, I suppose the technical word that Christians often use is matters indifferent. That is to say, matters where Scripture has not laid down a clear yes and a clear no, because we're dealing with food. Let's look at one of the last things that the Spirit of God has to say in the Bible about food. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. This is one of these verses you need to bear in mind when someone has invited you for a meal. I think Kevin and Carol Ann are having me over on Wednesday. Isn't that nice? So I shall bear this in mind. Every creature of God is good. I hope we can have a good creature. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now that, by the way, is all-embracing, isn't it? That covers the whole lot, seems to me. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused. So, bearing that in mind, what do we learn from chapter 8? What's the significance for us today? Notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't lay down rules. He could, I suppose, have dealt with the issue in two verses and say, right, you don't eat food offered to idols. Or he could have said, you can eat food offered to idols. And that's that. And that would have cut down on 1 Corinthians enormously. Because three chapters would have been out of the way there. But no, in three chapters, he establishes vital principles for Christian decision making, which apply to all areas where the Bible does not specifically speak with a yes or a no. Got that? He's not laying down rules, he is establishing principles. We rather like rules. In fact, we love rules where God hasn't spoken. We love to make up rules where God has not given a rule. Christians have been in the business of doing that for years. And the reason, actually, is very easy to understand, because it makes life a lot simpler, doesn't it? If you've got a set of rules governing every possible area of life, you don't have to think. All you do is you look up the rule book, and snap, that's what I've got to do. Nothing goes near your mind, nothing goes near your conscience at all. It stops you thinking. You don't have to pray about it, you don't have to study the word about it, you don't have to meditate on it. It is so much easier to let others do our thinking for us. I have here, this is a book catalogue from the United States. It's from a publisher called Christian Light Publications, Inc. You can tell, therefore, it comes from the States. Now, Christian Light Publications, Inc. sell books. And on some of the books that they sell, they give them a sort of code as to whether believers ought to read them or not. Why should they sell them, you ask yourself? Well, anyway, they give them a code, and they have their catalogue of worldliness. So if you want to know what it is to be worldly, this is their list of worldly features. Worldliness means betting, Christmas decorations. You've had it, you've had it. Drinking, drugs, Easter rabbits and eggs. I've actually got a cuddly Easter rabbit. Halloween, materialism, that's a big one. Mystery element, I don't know what that means. Mythology, paganism, Santa Claus, smoking, spiritism, superstition and worldly celebrations. It also includes things like, this really is most problematic, substandard courtship practices. Now, I have no experience in standard courtship practices. I haven't the faintest idea what substandard courtship practices are, but apparently they are highly undesirable. Well, now, these people have given you a hit list for worldliness. Now, isn't it easy to say, right, I'm going to avoid all these things, I will get all my Easter rabbits and eggs out of the house, therefore I'm not worldly. Isn't it simple? Isn't it wonderful? But, of course, it doesn't work, because worldliness is much subtler than that. You could avoid all those things. You could keep all the rules in the world and still be worldly in heart. So Paul doesn't lay down rules. But on the other hand, here's the other thing to notice about Paul. He doesn't say, do what you like. He doesn't say you can just do what you like at the matter. It doesn't matter. It's entirely up to you. No. He makes it plain that the believer has got to think things through with a large heart, being mindful of others. This is the key thing all the time, being mindful of others. Personal liberty is to be governed by love for other believers. That means, very simply, Christians are meant to be thoughtful. Now, I don't mean thoughtful in the sense of considering others, although, well, I suppose I do mean that as well. But I mean, in the bigger sense, we're meant to think things through. Whenever you're tempted to respond with a knee-jerk reaction to anything, think twice. Because knee-jerk reactions are not Christian. Christians are meant to think things
through and always act thoughtfully. I mean, for example, when you're giving to the offering on the Lord's Day morning, a bag comes round and you're supporting some Christian work, you think what it is you're supporting. And you think through whether you're prepared to support that work. You don't automatically dive into the pocket and shove something into the bag because, oh, it's offering time, I've got to give something. What we do should be done thoughtfully before God. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, because there's a very important phrase in the middle of the chapter which we'll want to focus on. The fourth general thing to say about the chapter is, I want you to notice Paul's strategy. Paul's strategy. In Paul's three-chapter analysis of the particular issue he's dealing with here, very simply, he deals with one point at a time, so you've got to wait till you get to the end before you see everything clearly in its true perspective. There is a danger in 1 Corinthians, because Paul uses this strategy frequently, there's a danger in 1 Corinthians of stopping at a verse and saying, oh, that's what Paul says. But wait, you've got to read on. You've got to read on and see what Paul says later on. He deals with things one at a time. Let me show you exactly what I mean in the context of these three chapters. Look at chapter 8 and verse 10. Here is a, what we might call a strong believer, who is at one of these idol feasts in the temple. And he's eating the food that's been offered to idols, and he's in the idol's temple. Verse 10 says, Paul, if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sitting at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be strengthened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Now, do you notice what Paul seems to say there? He seems to be saying, well, it's all right for you to do it, but of course you've got to bear in mind how it will affect a weaker believer. And on those grounds, well, perhaps you shouldn't do it. But when you come to chapter 10, and you look at verse 18, it seems that Paul says, you shouldn't be doing it at all. Look at what he says now. Chapter 10, verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do you see what's happening there? In chapter 8, the governing principle, is it all right for me to eat food in the idol temple, in the big pagan idol feast? The governing feature in chapter 8 seems to be, well, says Paul, you've got to bear in mind what another believer might feel about that. But in chapter 10, he says, I want you to bear in mind what God thinks about that. Because you're associating yourself with idolatrous beliefs and idolatrous practices. And chapter 10 seems to say, no, you don't do it at all. Do you see what I'm getting at? If you just had chapter 8, it might look as though it's okay in certain circumstances to go to the idol feast in the temple and associate yourself with those idolatrous practices, because of course you don't believe that an idol is anything. Of course you don't. There's the true living God. You don't believe in those idols. You're just having a good meal. But says Paul, you know, you're identifying yourself with what those idols stand for. You're identifying yourself with the demonic things that lie behind them. So in chapter 10, Paul says, no. Now, have you got the strategy there? He's dealing with things one at a time. Don't take chapter 8 and forget chapter 10. The same thing happens in a broader way in the letter as a whole. If we were just to read chapter 1, verse 7, the sentence begins, I thank my God. Now, what's he thanking God for? Verse 7, ye come behind in no gift. Now, chapter 1, verse 7 seems to make it clear that Paul thought that the Corinthians were well endowed with spiritual gifts and everything was rosy. But when you get to chapters 12, 13 and 14, you discover that they were totally astray in their handling of spiritual gifts. And Paul has to give them legislation and curbs. And he says, look, basically you're misusing things. You're characterized by disorderliness. So chapter 1, verse 7, don't read it on its own. You read on, and then you see Paul dealing with spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14. One more example. Chapter 11, verse 5. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head. So Paul is dealing with women praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. Does that mean that Paul thinks that if their heads are covered, they can therefore pray and prophesy? No. Because chapter 11 is dealing not with the issue of who should be opening their mouth in the gatherings of the saints. Chapter 11 is dealing with the issue of headship, and Paul is dealing with its symbolic expression, and the first thing he says is right. The males have their heads uncovered, the females have their heads covered. Then, when we get to chapter 14, he deals with the issue of who should be speaking in the meetings. Because chapter 14 is all about the exercise of spiritual gifts, the business of opening your mouth in prophecy, in prayer, in reading. And then he gives the clearest rule that could be given. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in church. Now that is as plain as it possibly can be. Paul gives you a positive, they're to keep silence. Then he does it negatively, it's not permitted for them to speak. And in case someone says, well, what if they've got a question? Surely they're allowed to ask a question. That's not the same as normal participation in the meetings. He says, no, not even a question. Silence. So, you have to read chapter 11, bearing in mind chapter 14. Paul has not said everything he wants to say in chapter 11. The whole section goes together. We deal with headship, and then we deal with who should be speaking in the meetings. So what I'm saying is, beware of taking a verse out of context and not seeing it in the light of the complete argument. A lot of trouble is caused because people fail to see the completion of Paul's strategy and his argument. Right, let's go through our chapter then. Let's give you a structure for it. First three verses, we'll call that knowledge and love. Verses 4 to 6, let's call that God and idols. Verses 7 to 13, let's call that liberty and responsibility. So we start off with knowledge and love. Do you notice how often he talks about knowledge in the first three verses? 7 times, I make it. So it's obviously a crucial issue there. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. It's possible that the little phrase, we all have knowledge, was a kind of slogan for the people at Corinth who said, well, of course, we know that idols aren't anything. We know there's one living and true God. You don't believe in idols anymore. They're a non-entity. So, of course, it doesn't really matter what you do. You can eat the food that's been offered to idols. You would go along to the idol temple and have a communal meal there. It won't matter. Idols are nothing. God is everything. We know about these things, said some of the folk at Corinth. Let me quote to you from Thomas Watson. The bare knowledge of God's will is inefficacious. It doth not better the heart. Knowledge alone is like a winter sun, which hath no heat or influence. It doth not warm the affections or purify the conscience. Judas was a great luminary. He knew God's will, but he was a traitor. Well, the first thing Paul wants to draw to our attention is what I'm going to call the limitation of knowledge. The limitation of knowledge. First of all, it's inadequate. How do I know that knowledge is inadequate here? Well, very simply, because the Corinthians have had to write to Paul. Their knowledge hadn't solved the problem. Their knowledge in the local assembly quite obviously hadn't dealt with the contemporary cultural issue that was causing them so many difficulties. It still needed settling. Knowledge alone, says Paul, inadequate. It is sadly possible to know what is right and not to act upon that knowledge. Knowledge alone is inadequate. Let me give you a simple example from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 2. Here is a seasonal reference. Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. Herod gathers the chief priests and the scribes, and he asks where the Messiah should be born, because these folk have come a huge distance from the east, and they're saying, you know, the King of the Jews has been born, you know, we've heard about this. So Herod gets hold of his Bible students, and he says, where does the Bible say that the Messiah should be born? Look, they know. They know exactly where to turn. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they all go back home. And they take not the slightest notice of him. Now, wouldn't you have thought that here were men in Jerusalem who purported to be students of the Old Testament, men who purported to have an interest in the things of God, and folk have come a vast distance saying, we've heard that the Messiah has been born, and they look up their records, yes, the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, but the Bible students at Jerusalem don't take the slightest notice of that. They don't say, we'll come along with you, and if the Messiah has been born, we want to worship him. If the Messiah has been born, we want to adore him. We want to join with you and bring our tokens, our worship, our esteem to honour the coming into the world of God's long-promised Messiah. No. They know the scriptures, but the scriptures don't mean a thing to them. Knowledge alone is inadequate. Secondly, secondly, Paul says, chapter 8, verse 1b, knowledge inflates, knowledge puffeth up. the word that Paul uses apparently is related to the Greek word for a pair of bellows. So knowledge puffs you up like a windbag. That's what Paul is saying. Knowledge puffs you up, it blows you up, it swells you out. He said this before, hasn't he, about the Corinthians? Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. It was one of the characteristics of the Corinthians that they were proud of their knowledge. Look at what Paul says when he writes to the Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. This was one of the characteristics of the Israelites. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Thou restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. Thou knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And yet if you read on, you discover Paul says, you know all these things, do you? You're not practicing them. You're bringing the truth of God into disrepute. Knowledge puffs up. Oliver was looking at my calendar at tea time, and he said, you're terribly out of date with your calendar. Now, that's not my choice gleanings. I'm up to date with my choice gleanings. But this is a calendar that the plumber gave me a year ago, because I needed a plumber, so he gave me a calendar. He also did some plumbing as well. And this one has little thoughts for the day. And the thought for Friday the 1st of December was, a wise man never blows his own nose. I told you they wouldn't understand. Nose is spelt K-N-O-W-S. Yes, I think I'll go home. Let's try that again. A wise man never blows his own nose. In other words, he never talks about how much he knows. He never boasts in his... It's not worth it, really, is it? No. I shall leave the calendar at home next time. Knowledge puffeth up, says Paul. To be well taught doesn't guarantee that you're well behaved, you know. Sometimes, especially those of us brought up in so-called New Testament assemblies, we get a little bit proud of our Bible heritage. But remember, to be well taught does not guarantee that you're well behaved. I've said it before, but let's say it again. The greatest distance in the world is the distance from here to here. To get that knowledge simply out of the intellectual process and into the heart and the life. Right, so knowledge is a problem because on its own it simply inflates. Thirdly, says Paul, knowledge is incomplete. Look at what he says in verse 2. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. That's pretty devastating, isn't it? This is how Mr. Vine retranslates the verse. If a man imagine he has fully acquired true knowledge, he has not even begun to know how it ought to be acquired. So if we think we know an awful lot, oh, says Paul, you don't know much at all. You don't know much at all. Calvin says in his commentary, I think these are wonderful words, says Calvin. We ought to memorize this verse by heart. And perhaps he's right. Perhaps he's right. This would keep us in our place. When we think we know things, very often we know very little. You see, we should be constantly growing in knowledge. Constantly growing. We can never get to the point when we say, I know it all. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Says Peter, but keep on growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now the truth of God objectively has been completely revealed and it's there in Scripture. God has nothing more to say, but our little minds, they're terribly little. Our capacity is very small. We've got to keep on coming to the Scriptures and taking it in and seeking to get to know a little bit more, but never boasting in that knowledge and never resting in that knowledge, because we'll never take it all in. We must simply do what we can. Someone very kindly invited me to dinner the other week, and some of the other folk at dinner were having a little conversation about a verse in John chapter 6. And a young man, an awful lot younger than me, well, most of you are younger than me, I suppose, said something very, very pertinent about a verse in John 6 that I have read for donkey's years. And I'd never thought of the thing he'd said about it. It was absolutely spot on. And suddenly you realise the things that you thought you understood, someone casts a new light on it and you realise, well, I didn't know as much as I thought I did know. Well, perhaps we've got to bear that in mind. So Paul says, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Scripture contains all that we need, but our capacity is so limited. So knowledge is limited. Don't boast simply in knowledge, says Paul. Knowledge isn't everything. Knowledge is important, but it's not everything. So he now moves from the limitations of knowledge to the commendation of love. Look at verse 1b again. Knowledge puffeth up, knowledge blows you up, but charity edifieth. Charity builds up. Three things to say about love. Love is outgoing. It's not self-centered. Love, by definition, looks outwards. Do you notice the translators of the Authorised Version? I know we're going to say, of course, they shouldn't say charity, they should say love. But they've actually made a very good point in using the word charity, because by using the word charity, it's quite clearly not self-love, or sentimental love, or romantic love. It is outward-going love. Charity. Concern for the good of others. That makes it very, very clear. The word love on its own needs to be defined a little bit, perhaps. But having translated charity, we know that this is an outgoing love. Love looks outwards. Knowledge tends to look inwards, doesn't it? Have you ever sort of assessed yourself occasionally and thought, I'm getting on quite well, I'm learning things. I know a bit about Hebrews now, and I know a bit about 1 Corinthians now, and my notebooks are getting full up with notes on messages, you see, and you think, boy, I'm doing well, you say. I always remember the story of the young man who'd been to preach somewhere for the first time, and as he was being escorted out of the building, I mean, that doesn't mean in an unkind sort of way, but they were saying goodbye to him, you see. Someone was taking him to his bus or his train. He thought he'd try and get an invitation back. So he said, by the way, he said, I've got 10 undelivered sermons at home. And the corresponding brother who was conducting him to the bus said, may the Lord add to their number, dear brother, he said. You work that out. It's actually quite funny when you work it out, you know, but never mind. I don't know what's wrong with you this evening. You don't understand my calendar, and you don't understand my little jokes. I mean, that's a Believer's Magazine-style joke. Love is outgoing. Secondly, love is upbuilding. Charity goes out to others, and it builds up. Now, says Paul, let's ask ourselves, what are we concerned about? Are we concerned to strengthen and help and encourage the people of God? Now, that's a jolly good question to ask. Why do we come along to the meetings? Simply because we've got to be at the meetings? Or are we along there as well because we want to encourage the people of God? When we meet with Christians outside the gospel hall or outside our meeting place, what do? Talk about everything under the sun apart from the things of God? Or do we talk about the things of God? Our desire should be to build up God's people. Charity builds up. Notice, please, this whole letter is in the context of a local assembly. You know, it's ever so easy to talk about love when you just see different Christians every now and then for a few moments, and that's that. You know, if you're touring around the country constantly. I think it must be a lot easier to love people if you're constantly doing that, because you don't see them for long enough. But when you're in a local assembly, week in, week out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out, gets tough. You ought to be thankful for the folk in your local assembly who've been there for many years. That takes a lot of patience and long-suffering. And those of us who are younger must be careful. Because, you see, the endurance test is something that takes years to be proved. So love is outgoing, love is upbuilding, love is God-honoring. Look at verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Isn't that interesting? Christian love is first of all towards God. That puts it in its right context, and then it can be channeled out to believers in the right way. Because Christian love, of course, is always going to be an intelligent love. Someone writes about this verse, to love God brings both a knowledge of God and the sense of God's knowledge of the individual. Look at it again. If any man love God, the same is known of God. In a palace, everyone knows the king. But not everyone is known by the king. If Princess Diana passed down the street, we'd all recognise her. But I don't think she'd recognise any of us. But, says Paul, if any man love God, you get that lovely sense of divine approval. It's like the Lord Jesus looking up to Zacchaeus and saying, Zacchaeus, I know you, come down. come down. Right, so Paul has laid a basic foundation now to deal with the issue. Knowledge isn't everything in the Christian life, says Paul. So that's directed at the party that says, well, we know all about these things. We're all right. We understand this. We're the strong Christians. Now Paul moves on to deal with some important facts of knowledge, to deal with God and idols. In verses 4 to 6, in case anyone thinks that Paul is encouraging ignorance, he goes on to summarise the biblical doctrine of God. You see, love, remember, is not ignorant. Chapter 13 and verse 6, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, love rejoiceth in the truth. So love and the truth of God's word go hand in hand. There is no such thing as a biblical love that is indifferent to truth. Biblical love always harmonizes truth, upholds truth, stands for truth. So then, what does Paul teach us? First of all, he teaches us the nothingness of idols, verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's absolutely worthless, says Paul. The Old Testament, of course, teaches that beautifully. Psalm 115 is a jolly good example. If you look at Psalm 115 for a minute. Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. There's a good bit of Old Testament humour for you. Yes, the idols are just like my teddy bears. They sit there and they can't do a thing. The nothingness of idols. Right, says Paul, let's get it right. They're real physical objects, but they're representing a non-reality. They're worthless, they're powerless. Secondly, says Paul, I want you to know the oneness of God. End of verse 4. There is none other God but one. That, of course, is good, solid Old Testament monotheism, isn't it? Hear, O Israel, the God of Israel is one God. Israel, remember, was an oasis of monotheism in a polytheistic pagan world. By the way, notice how contrary that is to the standard academic view of the Bible and the development of what people will call religion. The clever folk will tell you that human beings, you know, donkeys years ago, were originally polytheistic, and then gradually, as they developed and evolved, they became monotheistic. The Bible teaches quite the opposite. The Bible teaches that man is created to recognize one living supreme God in Genesis, and that through sin and through the fall, he's degenerated into all kinds of paganism. Read Romans 1, clearly charted for you. So here we have the oneness of God. And of course we know, don't we, that our great one God exists eternally as three glorious persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Although that is not Paul's emphasis here. Thirdly, Paul teaches the deceptiveness of titles. Verse 5. He says, of course, there are things that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth. There are gods many and lords many. God and Lord. How easily these words can be misused. The world is full of religious systems which dignify their objects of worship with impressive titles. A God. A Lord. By the way, there's an interesting lesson there, isn't there? This is teaching us, of course, something that we should know, and that is that biblical words can be misused. Biblical words can be misused. The fact that someone is using a Bible word or a Bible phrase does not mean that they're using it with a Bible meaning. Words like priest, baptism, church are regularly misused. Jehovah's Witnesses take the title Son of God and completely misuse it in relation to the person of Christ. The deceptiveness of titles. We've got to be very, very careful. People can misuse some of the things in the Word of God. Fourthly, Paul teaches the nearness of God, verse 6. The nearness of the real living God. To us, he says, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we, literally, we unto him. That's what Paul says, we unto him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. So God the Father is the source of all things, both in creation, that includes those meats, therefore, so there's nothing impure of itself. God the Father is the source of all things in creation and all blessings in salvation. We are unto him. He's speaking about believers, isn't he, clearly there? One God the Father, of whom all things, we unto him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, the agent of creation. Everything that God has done, everything that God is going to do, it's all done through the Lord Jesus. God hasn't got a single program, a single plan, a single activity that is not effected through the person of Christ. Because God does everything through his Son. So, creation, through the Lord Jesus. Salvation, through the Lord Jesus. Here it is coming out beautifully. Now there's the little phrase that you want to bear in mind. We unto him, in the middle of verse 6. Someone has said, let the words unto him be written indelibly upon our hearts. Whatever we do, wherever we go, whatever we say, all the decisions we're making in life, they should be unto him. Isn't that right? If we take those two words and enshrine those as our life's motto, what a difference it will make. Every decision will be unto him. Not for me, but unto him. That's the God with whom we have to do. So says Paul, let's deal now briefly with the issue of liberty and responsibility. How should we behave in these contentious issues where people get a little bit upset? Well, says Paul, first of all, be aware. Be aware of the weak believer, verse 7 and 8. Have your eyes open. There were some ex-pagans in the assembly at Corinth. And of course, before they were converted, they used to indulge in the idol feasts and the idol practices and possibly the idol immorality. But now they've been saved. And you know, they've been saved from that. They don't want to go back to that. And the very thought of touching anything associated with it upset them. You can understand that, can't you? It was almost as if it was going back to the old ways, and they wanted to steer as far away as possible from anything that would remind them of their wicked pagan past. Now, Paul says that these people have a weak conscience. That means that they regard something as wrong, which in fact is not wrong. And they take a strong view against that meat offered to idols, when in fact the meat in itself is not impure or contaminated. Meat itself is indifferent. Paul makes that clear in verse 8. Meat commendeth us not to God. Look, for neither if we eat are we the better. So you knowledgeable Christians, you eat the food offered to idols, but that doesn't make you better believers, does it? And you Christians who have a very tender conscience about this because of your background, you don't eat that food, but that doesn't make you the worse, does it? The meat itself is entirely indifferent. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, be aware that there are other folk in your local assembly who have problems. Verse 7. You see, some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. They still associate it with all their old pagan ways. They've got a real problem with this. Right, says Paul, whatever you do, keep in mind others. Romans 14, verse 17. Here is another verse establishing that meat in itself is insignificant. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So be aware, says Paul. Secondly, says Paul, take care. Take care of the influence that you have on others. Verses 9 to 11. Take heed, lest by any means your liberty stumbles others. Verse 10. If any man see thee. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? If anyone see thee. Are you doing something that could upset and stumble and mislead and confuse and bewilder and damage another Christian? If anyone see thee. Those words were brought forcibly home to me a few years ago. I hope you'll pardon the personal illustration. The janitor who had worked for many years at the place where I happened to work was retiring. We had a little thing for him. So he came along with his wife. And so we all shook hands and said goodbye, enjoy your retirement. And when I went round to shake hands to him and his wife, he said to his wife, now, he said, dear, he said, this is Mr. Newell. We see him every morning when he goes to his church. And I said, how? When do you see me? He said, well, we live in one of the tower blocks on the Maryhill Road, and we see you walking up the Maryhill Road every Sunday morning. Now, I was totally unaware of this, but they were high up looking down. And on a Sunday morning, apparently, they could see me. They also knew where I was going. That startled me. If any man see thee, people are watching you. Unbelievers are watching you. Christians are watching you. Now think, am I doing anything that will harm another child of God? I was brought up in an assembly where there was a dear old man who was one of the elders. He used to talk to me a little bit when I was a teenager. And I remember him telling me that when he was young, he used to smoke. And of course, remember a good many years ago, smoking didn't have the health hazard warning attached to it, which it does now. And he used to enjoy a smoke every now and then. And he saw nothing wrong with it, until it was drawn to his attention that another young man in the same assembly had started smoking because he smoked. And when that was drawn to his attention, he suddenly realized, well, that can't be right. That isn't doing him good. That's not setting a good pattern. I must stop it. And he stopped it. Now, there might be other good reasons for stopping it, but that was certainly an excellent reason for stopping. It was drawing someone else into something that, in his heart of hearts, he realized was not good. We all influence others. Bear that in mind. Bear that in mind. Keep on taking heed. Seek to build up rather than trip up. Look at verse 9. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. We're supposed to be building up the people of God, not tripping them over. Oh, we must be so careful. Romans 14, of course, deals with a similar area, and we get the same teaching. Romans 14, verse 13. Judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's word. And the damage that we could do to someone spiritually could be very serious. Paul uses strong language. Look at verse 11. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Does he see you doing something and he thinks, well, even as an older Christian, he must be right. I'll follow him. I'll do the same thing. And yet in his heart of hearts, he's got a conscience about it. He's going against his conscience. That's going to damage him. That's going to damage him, and it may snowball and cause more and more damage in his life. Look at what this passage says about the conscience. You've got a weak conscience, a defiled conscience, an emboldened conscience, which means built up to do wrong. What a terrible thing to build up someone's conscience so that they do wrong. And then a wounded conscience. We influence other people whether we know it or not. And thirdly and finally, says Paul, be prepared, therefore, to waive your own rights for the sake of others. Verse 12 and 13. Why? Why should I waive my rights? Can't I do what I want? I'm at liberty in Christ to do what I will, as long as Scripture doesn't forbid it, of course. But there are lots of things that Scripture has not laid down rules. Surely I can do what I like before God. Well, Paul says, it's not as simple as that. You live in relation to others as well. Bear in mind other believers. Bear in mind those weaker believers, says Paul. He says, first of all, they're brothers, verse 12. Or verse 11, the weak brother. He's a brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Said Cain. Meaning, no, I'm not. But wait a minute, we are our brother's keeper. And our sister's keeper. We have a responsibility to every believer in the local assembly where God has placed us. Secondly, that brother is a beneficiary of Christ's death. Look at verse 11, isn't it amazing? Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, perish, by the way, has nothing to do with eternal judgment. It simply means the damaging of his Christian life. Shall he perish for whom Christ died? He's a beneficiary of the death of the Lord Jesus. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, look, the Lord Jesus actually died for that person. Well, surely you can sacrifice a little something so as not to stumble that person. Surely you can do a little something to encourage him. The Lord Jesus has done all that for that dear brother. Are you going to cling on to your rights and trample him in the dust? And then, why do we do it? Because, says Paul, verse 12, when you hurt other brethren, you hurt Christ. Verse 12, ye sin against Christ. To hurt a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus is to touch the Lord Jesus. How does Paul know about this? Well, this, of course, goes back to his conversion on the Damascus Road. Do you remember the Lord Jesus says to Paul from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul had never touched the Lord Jesus in the flesh. Perhaps he possibly never seen him in the flesh, but he certainly never persecuted the Lord Jesus directly. All he was doing was persecuting Christians. But here's the lesson. To touch Christians is to touch Christ. To show kindness to Christians is to show kindness to the Lord Jesus. See how it works? If you love the Lord Jesus, What will you do? You'll show practical love to believers. The two things go hand in hand. So says Paul, I'll make myself the example. Verse 13. If meat make my brother to stumble, if something I'm doing in this area that is damaging him spiritually, right, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now that's great teaching, and that's very challenging teaching, isn't it? Because it shows us that what we do has an impact on other people, and it's not simply a question of, this is what I see in the Word of God, therefore I'm going to do it. No, we have to bear in mind others all the time. Let me give you in conclusion a checklist for behaviour. Christian liberty means very simply this: we're free to do what we ought to do, not what we like to do. Here's your checklist. Number one, that thing I want to do, that place I want to go, that thing I want to see, is it forbidden by God? If it's forbidden, then it's out. Chapter 6, verse 18 is an example. Second question, if it's not specifically forbidden, chapter 6, verse 12, is it profitable? All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. The word expedient is an interesting word. It means something like something that carries you along the journey. That which hastens the journey is what someone suggests. Is it going to help me along in my Christian life? If you're an athlete, would you start wearing Wellingtons for your races? Of course you wouldn't. It'd slow you up. Now, the Christian is an athlete, and therefore anything that hinders our Christian progress, however reasonable it might be in itself, is not good. So Paul says, ask yourself, is it profitable? Thirdly, is it enslaving? Chapter 6, verse 12b. I will not be brought under the power of any. Perhaps you like classical music. Perhaps you're awfully fond of Handel. I am. I love Handel. Now, listen, if my love for Handel and listening to the music of Handel and reading about Handel replaces my love for the Word of God or my responsibility to the assembly, it's sin. It's wrong. It's wrong. Is it enslaving? Ask yourself that. You know, good things can become compulsive habits. So, is it profitable? Is it enslaving? Is it helpful to others? Chapter 10, verse 23. Here's another little guideline for you. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are not expedient. All things edify not. Right, says Paul. Is it encouraging the spiritual growth of others? Is it building them up? Is it helpful to others? Fifthly, is it harmful? Chapter 8, verse 13. Well, here's an example. Eating meat offered to idols might stumble another believer in first century Corinth. So, right, says Paul, is it harmful to another believer? I must ask myself that. Sixthly, finally, is it glorifying to God? Chapter 10, verse 31, whatever therefore ye do, eat or drink, whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now, that is not a slogan. I used to have a Roman Catholic student who, when he presented me with essays, had in Latin at the top of every essay, to the greater glory of God. Now that was simply a slogan. I think he'd been taught to do that at school. It had nothing whatsoever to do with his conduct, his lifestyle, his essays, or anything else. It was a religious slogan. Now Paul is not using it this way. He's saying, make sure that where you go, what you say, what you do, can it be associated with the living God? Does it bring him glory? Is it for his honour? Is it for his pleasure? Is it, chapter 8, verse 6, unto him? Now, those are the two words I want to leave with you. Forget about meat offered to idols. You'll never bump into any of it in Glasgow, I wouldn't think. But in verse 6, unto him. That is to be the guideline for all that we do. It is unto him. May God give us the grace, as we choose between all those decisions that we have to make, to do what they used to say in the Malcolm Campbell greengrocers when they allowed you to serve yourself to apples. Pick the best and leave the rest. Now God wants us to pick the best. Not the second best things. Not the neutral things that won't do me any harm, but the best things. And if you want to find out what is best, you use those guidelines. And you remember, it must all be unto him.